So guys, have you disappeared with the collection already? Okay, cool. That's fine. We're going to pray for three things. I want to just pray for the collection. I want to pray for the convergence. And I want to pray for this little one here. What's her name, eh? Or his name? Musa. We're going to pray for little Musa here. I just feel the Lord wants to just bless him. Okay, guys. So let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, thank you that we can come before you this morning, and thank you for the offering we've been able to take. Lord, I pray that you would bless that in this church, Lord, that it would be used to have more people come to your kingdom, Lord, and those who are already in your kingdom to grow in you, Lord. Also want to pray for our family at Convergence, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would move so powerfully this morning in the people that are there, Lord. Even though there are fewer people than before, Lord, I pray that those people would have such an encounter of you, Lord. And finally, Lord, we want to lift little Musa up to you, Jesus. I pray for you and a blessing upon him, Lord. I pray that you would pour your Holy Spirit into him, even at this young age, Lord, and that he would grow up to be a mighty man of God. We ask this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Okay, guys, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Cameron. Thanks to Dad, he's left myself and Colleen as the elders in the church. I didn't know about that until a few minutes ago. So that's Colleen sitting in the corner there and our two little boys. We're expecting a little girl in January. And I've got the privilege of being able to share with you this morning. And I want to talk to you about one of my heroes in the Bible. Legend has it that he's a dwarf. Does anybody know who is the shortest man in the Bible? Not in the New Testament. You should know that old Zacchaeus was a kortchat. He had to climb the tree to see Jesus. But what about in the Old Testament? Now, this is going to test your English skills. Okay, so those of you who are not native English speakers, it might crash and burn on you this. But old Nehemiah. Kniwuchta. Okay, Nehemiah. Okay, get it. So he's one of my heroes in the Old Testament that I want to talk to you about. And who is Nehemiah? I'm going to go and tell you a few little things just to kind of put you in the picture. And then I hope that when you leave this morning, you have been equipped to deal with stuff in your life. So the first thing is it's a book in the Old Testament. It is written over a 12-year period from 445 to 432 BC. And it's probably of the books in the Old Testament, the one closest to when Jesus is. So it's historically the last book in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah was the third of the, what you want to, I don't know if you want to call them the big cheeses with the move of the Jews. Remember, they were taken out of Israel and they were captured in Babylon, and then they moved back. And there were three groups that came back. The first group came back under a guy called Zerubbabel 70 years earlier, and he rebuilt the temple. And then 13 years before Nehemiah, there was a guy called Ezra, the scribe. And he came back with a group of people and he rebuilt the spirituality of the people. And then third up comes old little Nehemiah. And he comes and does two things in his book. He rebuilds the walls and he reforms the people. So that's kind of an overview of the book of Nehemiah. And we know of three Nehemiahs, actually, in the Bible. But this is the third one that we're concerned about. And he's to be the cupbearer for the king. Kind of fits in quite. Imagine the king sitting on his throne. And little Nehemiah runs up to him and fills up his goblet of wine. Anyway, Nehemiah was an unbelievable human being in my eyes. And that comes out of what are the important parts of the book there. What are the main themes of the book of Nehemiah? And probably the first and important one, and one I'm going to pick up with, is purpose and vision. And you'll see as we go through it, he gets this amazing kind of calling, stirring in his heart, a vision, a purpose, whatever you want to call it, and then he acts on that. The second important thing that comes out the book is the centrality of prayer in our lives. And basically anything, every move this guy makes is covered in prayer. And throughout the book he's writing about it and how his prayer life is so important. The third thing that comes out is leadership. I mean, And there are so many lessons we can learn from the book of Nehemiah on leadership and what an incredible leader he was and how he influenced the people of God in his generation. The one I'm going to pick up on strongly today is on fatal distractions. So when God calls Nehemiah for something, then there's opposition. And that's what I want you to leave with this morning, is tools that you can take with you to apply in your own life. The final thing, final kind of theme in the book is this amazing thing about the repentance and the revival in the Jewish community. How Nehemiah came in there, and it's more in the second rather than the first half of the book, of how that whole community was radically changed through one man. So in summary, the first two chapters of Nehemiah, I don't want to delve into that in great detail, but I'm sure you guys are such well-versed biblical scholars, you know what happens. So I'll just quickly give you a summary. So Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. He is a man with very little power, but great influence. And he's comfortable. Can you imagine? Just put yourself in Nehemiah's position. You are you get to taste wine every day. I'm sure you can eat some of the scraps as well. And this is the mighty king. He's greater than any king we know of in this present day, like Obama, whoever. Seriously, these oaks are like ruled the world. And he's sitting in great comfort. Now, I can tell you, if it was me, I would have carried on in my comfort. But not Nehemiah. He sits there, and there's guys who come and tell him about... You know, now, just picture this, okay? Nehemiah's never been to Israel. He's never been to Jerusalem. He was born here in Babylon. So he's got no attachment, really. He's got a comfortable lifestyle. He's looked after. And they come and they tell him about the walls in Jerusalem all broken down. And this guy breaks. And he weeps. And he says this amazing prayer to the Lord of repentance and help us. What have we done? And then he's serving the king. And the king says, hey, why are you looking so sad? What we miss is the point between when the guy said to him and the king asks him this question is 4 months. For 4 months, this guy is interceding and praying and in a miserable state because of something that's happened in a country he's never been to. When the king asks him, this, he has prepared for favor. So that when the king asks him, hey, what's wrong? He can tell him exactly what's wrong and what he needs and what he wants to do. So he's got this plan worked out. So the first part of him is his heart gets moved. He prays for 4 months. He's prepared for favor because he is expecting things. Guys, if you expect nothing in your life, you're not going to be disappointed. Okay. So you can carry on. If you don't expect anything, don't be disappointed. And what then happens is the king then says to him, okay, listen, Bru. You can go on this journey, and I'll give you everything you need to go and rebuild the walls. And it takes them 3 months to get there. So from more or less from when he first heard until he gets to Jerusalem is 8 months of his life. Now he's left behind being in the king's presence to be his cupbearer, all his nice comforts of Persia to go on and camp out for 3 months to get to Jerusalem. And now the pawpaw hits the fan. And this is what I want to talk to you about. So let's go to the next one. Nehemiah has got this calling on his life to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In the process, he's going to have 7 tests he's going to go through. And these 7 tests that he's going to go through, I believe all of us also go through in our own lives. So the first thing is to say, do you know what your purpose and goal is in life? Because if you know what your purpose and goal is in life, when these 7 tests come, hopefully you'll be able to identify those, deal with them, and achieve that purpose and goal in your life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these 7 different, what I've called fatal distractions. And we're going to first identify what it is. Okay, I'll give you the verses. So it's a clue. And then we're going to decide, is this distraction something that is from within ourselves? And most commonly, that's our own issues? Or is the distraction an external distraction? And most commonly, that's Satan. Now, for those of you who haven't realized it, if you say you're a Christian, you've got a good chance of having your head chopped off by whoever that is. Okay, it's war out there, guys. So I want to try and equip you for the war that's out there this morning. So we're going to look and see is what is the distraction? Is it an internal distraction? Is it an external distraction? And then the final thing is, how do we deal with it? How do we actually find a solution to what's coming our way? Okay. So before you go to the first one, I'm going to read you the verses. It's the last, it's in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. So those of you who are not clever enough to remember everything and have to write it down like me, you can write it down. Distraction number one. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this that you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Okay. So distraction number one is ridicule and fear. It's an external distraction. So when you start with something, the first thing you're going to find is people come up to you and they're going to laugh at you. Oh, please, man. Try and intimidate you and ridicule you for what your plan is. And what's very interesting is Nehemiah goes straight back. His answer to them is going straight back to what God's vision he planted in his heart. And he said, the God of heaven will give us success. He goes back immediately to what God's calling is in his life. And that's what I want to encourage you. He speaks it out in faith. So when someone comes to me and says to me, like, you're going to go to Olympic Games? I said, I know that's what God's called me to do. It took me a long time to get there. But the first thing is to believe that's where the Lord wants me and that's what he's called me to. Go back in your life. If you are ever concerned about where God's calling is in your life, go back to the last time he spoke to you. Because God doesn't have a plan B. He's got a plan A. We choose plan B. So when you are thinking, this is where I want the Lord to take me, you need to be very sure about this is where God wants you. And if you're unsure, go back to the last time he called you. Okay. I mean, Colleen and I face this now where I've always wanted to do plastic surgery. And I had an opportunity to leave and go to Pretoria recently. And we just felt the Lord wasn't calling us to that. And when was the last time he called us? Called us to Bloemfontein. So we've come back to that point. So that's the first distraction, is ridicule and fear. The next distraction, we've now moved in chapter 3, is really cool how every single family is building a certain part of the wall. And he goes into great detail about who the people are and what they did and how they built the wall. Now we're getting to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is, we've got lots of distractions in it. So the first few verses are here. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. He said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Amorite, who was by his side, said, what they are building, even if a fox climbed onto it, would break down their wall of stones. It's doubt. The seed of doubt is sown. It's again an external thing. It's coming from the enemy. And Satan can use very many clever little tricks and strategies to try and distract us. And what is Nehemiah's response to this? He doesn't say a thing to them. He gets onto his knees and he prays. And he says, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn the insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from their sight, for they have thrown insult in the face of the builders. I wanted to say two things on this. The first thing is, I struggle tremendously with people who I don't like. And the first thing is, I don't say that to them. But the second thing is, I tell the Lord exactly what I think about them. And guys, we cannot mollycoddle our prayers. I want to encourage you, if you have issues and doubts and frustrations, jeepers, if you cannot say it to Jesus, you can't say it to anybody. He's the guy who's made you. He understands how you to get frustrated, get angry, start laying the stuff out there. Because if you try and keep it inside and try and be all cool and like, oh, my life's cool, I'm a lovely, happy Christian, I'm not sure how happy and lovely you really are. Okay. Guys, we need to wrestle with God about this stuff. So what Nehemiah does, these folks are starting to make him doubt, make the people doubt. He gets onto knees and he intercedes and he prays and he pleads to the Lord. And he says, Lord, come on, man. Get these folks right. I mean, you look at the Psalms and there's stuff there about the Jews are crying out for that their children, their heads would be bashed on rocks and their brains would go flying. Huh? It's not comfortable, guys, but we need to deal with real issues here, eh? And this is what Nehemiah did. The first thing he did with doubt is he went, he identified it as a thing from Satan, and he prayed and he asked the Lord to help him out. His third distraction is in the next few verses. He says they carried on building the wall, and then he says here, but when the same old fellow, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod, the same fellows, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they became very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, store up trouble against it. Okay? So the third distraction is direct opposition. Those are the verses, verse 7 to 9. Again, it's an external thing. So the guys started off by laughing at them. Then they start making them doubt, and now they actually start getting serious. And they start stirring up the people against them, and they're opposing them directly. The gloves are coming off now. We're going to have a boxing match come up. And what does Nehemiah do? He says, but we prayed to our God, and we posted a God day and night to meet this threat. So now he has to up his game as well. He does two things here. He prays, and then he starts acting. And he realizes, look, you know, don't be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. He's not just up here the whole time. He realizes this is a direct threat. Let's deal with it. So as much as they're praying, they also do a practical thing. So with direct opposition, carry on praying, guys, but start making a plan, okay? Because otherwise you're going to get taken out. That brings us up onto the fourth distraction. So we've had these guys laughing at them. We've had them make them doubt. They've come directly at them. And now, poor old Nehemiah, he has to keep his leadership abilities going here. He says here, from verse 10, it says, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So what's this thing? What happens now? This is the fourth one, and it's they are getting demotivated. It's themselves inside, okay? They're thinking, oh, yes, the world's against me. So much rubble, you know? They're being distracted by demotivation. And this is what Nehemiah does. This time he cracks the whip. He doesn't even need to start praying. He says here, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them in by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Okay, so he gets families so that you know they'll fight for each other. And he equips them, he arms them. There's action going to happen here. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. In other words, he said to everybody, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Now we've got this old Nehemiah stands up and he starts motivating the troops. He says, come on guys, let's fight for each other here. Okay? He understands that sometimes they've done the praying, they've done the equipping, but now speak to these people. And guys, isn't it so true how often we, with our friends, people will come to you and like, my life's so hard. You know, guys, I don't know how I'm going to buy this car. Dude, you're buying a car, okay? Snap out of it. Or like, oh, I need another job. Dude, you've got a job already. You know, sometimes, guys, we have these pity parties, eh? And we can walk around and moping and moaning and saying, oh, it's so hard. You know, Colleen and I, oh, bloom, oh, so far from the sea. Hey, bro, you've got a house to live in. You've got a job. You've got a church to go to. Stop moaning, eh? And this is what Nehemiah says to the guys. He says, guys, catch a wake up now. Come on, fight for each other. Let's up this game, eh? So it's interesting to me that it's his first internal distraction, and that's how he deals with it. So now what happens is these guys are building the wall, and we get to chapter 5, and suddenly, out the blue, comes another distraction, the fifth distraction. And chapter 5 is what happens is Nehemiah is the governor, okay? He's in charge of Jerusalem, and he finds out that all the other officials and government officials are corrupt, and they're busy swindling the poor people. So Nehemiah calls everybody together in chapter 5. And he says, "Oaks, what on earth is going on here?" So his fifth distraction is finances. So can you imagine? They're busy building the wall. They've been fighting with these guys from outside. There's this motivation. And now Nehemiah could very well say, "Thanks, Oaks. I'm back to go and serve the king as wine now. It's much more comfortable." But he realizes that there's a big issue. And what does he do with this issue? And chapter 5 is very interesting. He does three things. The first thing he does is he deals and calls a spade a spade. And he says to the leaders, he says, guys, what you're doing is wrong. You're taking money from the poor to enrich yourselves. Not on. It's got to stop. So what does he do? He does it by example. He's entitled to something like 23 cows a day to be slaughtered and eaten and everything. And he says he takes just enough to survive. So he leads by example. So it's easy for us to remember, see the splinter in your brother's eye, and we forget about an eye. So yes, by all means, guys, speak into somebody's life, but make sure that your life is okay to speak into, and you're leading the example. And then the third thing he does is he straight away carries on with his project. So he continues the work. And it's this chapter that's kind of stuck in the middle, and then after this, in chapter 6, we carry on with the work. So his fifth thing one was that he had to deal with this issue. For him, in this case, it was finances. It was unrelated, but actually it was very related. So I have this picture. It's almost like you see this big dump truck racing down a dirt road past one of the townships, and these dogs, woof, 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 woof. You know, the guy doesn't stop the truck and say, naughty dog, and carry on driving. He knows where he's going, eh? But in this case, Nehemiah had to just quickly pull off, fix the problem, get back on, and carry on going. Maybe to fill up his truck, whatever you want to call it. But he dealt with those finances. He went straight to the core. He led by example, and he carried on his work. So we're on to our last two fatal distractions. Okay, so this next one is in chapter number 6. Okay, it's the first 9 verses. You haven't put it up yet. No, good. It said, now listen to this. It says, when word came to the same fellows, the Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that point I had not set the doors in place, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent their messages with them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down now. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide with the same message, written in his hand in an unsealed envelope, in which was written, it is reported among the nations that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Jerusalem. Now this report will come back to the king. So come, let us confer together. And his sixth distraction is compromise. It's again from the external. It's from these guys outside. They say, come, man. Come, let's talk. Let's see. Maybe we can reach a middle road here. Compromise. And how does Nehemiah deal with it? He deals with it by 2 ways. And these are the answers in the verses 8 and 9. He says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out your head. They are all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. So what he did is he kept to the rules. Because what these acts do is they send him a letter in an unsealed envelope. So it's not actually official. It's the fifth time they're sending this message to say, hey, Brew, you're trying to do this for yourself. You know, you're going to build yourself up. You want to be the king? And Nehemiah writes back to them. And he deals with it according to the rules. And he says, it's not true. And then he prays. Remember, notice, he has not gotten into any of these people's character. He's laid it in front of the Lord saying, you know, get rid of these guys. But he hasn't himself come to them. He's just dealt to them according to the rule book. And this is what we need to learn, guys. When people come to you and they say, come, let's compromise with it. You know who's behind that, eh? So have your eyes wide open to what compromise can be. And we can easily compromise in our lives. Remember, we just compromise a little bit. And you compromise a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. It means that you're not faithful to what God's called you to. So do not compromise on anything in your life, ever. Okay. Let's get to his last distraction. And this one, I think, was probably the most hurtful for him. And probably the most difficult for us to deal with. And it's the last part of this chapter. It says, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, who was shut in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. And let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat, these fellows again, had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. His last distraction is false prophecy. His closest guys, his spiritual guys, aren't on the same page as him. And that is often the most difficult, when your closest friends betray you. And you know what's so interesting for me is this verse where he said, he'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin. Guys, Nehemiah is saying that if we are not doing what God's called us to do, we're committing a sin. That's quite hard, eh? In the New Testament, we know that. If we know what we must do and we don't do it, we sin. But it gets even worse, because look at what the next verse is. It's an internal threat, this. These are his close, his connections, his wingmen are prophesying against him. And Nehemiah then does this. He prays. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Oh my God, because what have they have done? And he says, listen to this. He says, remember also the prophetess, Noadiah. I'm glad we don't have names like that anymore for ladies. Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who'd been trying to intimidate me. That's quite heavy, eh? That the ladies and the men are intimidating him and trying to prophesy against him. So if you go to the next slide, we've looked at these seven different things that we're going to face in our lives, guys. And I'm sure that some of you sitting here are facing some of those things already. So what I want to do the rest of the morning is we're going to share communion. And after that, anybody who wants to have anyone prayed for, pray about something, please come up and pray about it. But I want to leave you with this one thought. So there are two questions I want you to just mull over. The example that Nehemiah sets us, is that the kind of example you're setting to people? And who are you taking your example from? Example. Okay. The second thing is, who are you busy with at the moment? What are you busy with? What are you building at the moment? Are you building your kingdom? or are you building Jesus' kingdom? Now, what made this whole thing come down to me is I was mulling over and thinking about this. And Nehemiah, in many ways, is a similarity to Jesus. Because Jesus comes also to earth and he's building something. Like Nehemiah built the walls, Jesus is coming to build his kingdom. Jesus faced these fatal distractions. He was eventually killed by the external guys, having been betrayed by the false prophets. His disciples left him. And Jesus died. So I'm thinking about this whole thing. And suddenly I come across this one verse in the Bible. And it is the most powerful thing I've read in years. One little verse. And it just shakes my little world completely. And this is what I want to leave you with. Because we've looked at Nehemiah. We've seen what an influence this guy's had on the history of the Jewish nation. That he had to go over these things. That we're also going to go through these things. We're thinking about what's the example, what's your goal in your life. Now listen to this little verse. And this little verse, honestly, is one of the most uncomfortable, yet one of the most reassuring verses I've ever read in my life. And it's from the Message translation. And it's hours before Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. And it's in John, and he's at the end of John, and Jesus is so passionate about what he's trying to tell his disciples. You know, it's the last words of a dying man is something you hang on to. And he is our number one hero in the Bible. I mean, Jesus is the man. He is our creator. He's the reason we're sitting here. And he says this, and it just is absolutely mind-blowing. In chapter 14 of verse 28, he says, Father is the goal and purpose of my life. So I just want to ask you one question. Who is the goal and purpose of your life? If this is what caused Jesus to die on the cross, look at that. It's not I'm his goal and purpose. Jesus didn't come to save me. Jesus came because of Father. Father is the goal and purpose of my life. And I ask myself this question, Cameron, is Father the goal and purpose of your life? Because perhaps I've missed it completely. So what are we going to do is when we have communion now, I just want to leave this verse up here. And I want you to mull over this and just imagine. This is what was Jesus' goal and purpose of his life. And I want it to be the goal and purpose of my life. I'd love it to be the goal and purpose of your life. That when someone says, they say, dude, morne. That oak's goal and purpose is Jesus. I don't want people to say, Cameron, oh, that oak's goal is to be a good facial plastic surgeon. I want the oaks to know that through me, they can see God. Because this is the challenge, guys. C.S. Lewis said, he says, do not shine so that men see you. Shine so that through you, men see him. So make it the goal and purpose of your life, and everything will change. So let's share in communion. Guys, as you are symbolically eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, I want you to allow this word to be a part of your heart and your mind and mull over it. And if you want to share and pray with the person next to you as you are sharing this, do that. And let's just sit in silence for a few minutes. And then when we're finished, I'll pray. And anybody who wants to have any prayer whatsoever can come up here. So please go ahead with each other and pray and share with each other. Father God, I just want to come before you and ask Jesus to please forgive me, Lord, and forgive us, Lord, for times we've been distracted, Lord, from what your calling is in our lives. Lord, I ask, Lord, that as we come before you, Lord, and you will show us clearly where it is that we have not done what you've called us to do, Lord, that we would put things in place, Lord, to do that, Lord. I ask, Holy Spirit, you protect us, Lord, from the enemy, Lord, protect us from these arrows that will come our way and these distractions that will come our way from fulfilling the calling that you have for us, Lord. And Father God, I just want to pray, Lord, that you would put a purpose and a goal in each of our hearts, Lord, for what it is you want us to do, Lord. If there's people sitting here this morning, Lord, that don't know where you're calling them, Lord, I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come and stir up their hearts like you stirred Nehemiah's heart, Lord. That in the daily grind of where we act, Lord, we would be so open to you and so open to obeying your voice, Lord. So I just want to ask, Lord, that your hand of protection be upon everyone in this building this morning, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and meet us. You would come and change our lives, Lord. And that we would unashamedly serve your purposes in our generation, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'd burn in our hearts this desire, this goal, Lord, and purpose to be plugged into you, Jesus, in every single thing we do. Lord, I just thank you so much for your grace in our lives, Lord. I thank you that you are the most gracious and compassionate God, Lord. That you care for us and you love us, Jesus, and you died on the cross for us, Lord. You shed your blood, Lord, and yet you raised to life again after that, Jesus, and you are sitting at the right hand of the Father, Lord. And I just thank you so much for that, Lord. I thank you that we can look forward to being in heaven with you one day. Yeah, I just pray for your hand of blessing upon us, Lord. I pray that as we go out of here, we'd be your fragrance in this world, Lord. And we would not be intimidated in any way, Lord. But we would walk in the ways you've called us to walk in. And I ask this in Jesus' name, Lord.